As we continue our studies in the book of the letter to the Colossians, we'll start reading at verse 20 of chapter 2. Continuing on from where Murdo was speaking last time, Colossians 2, verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 3 to verse 17. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. In this letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison to the young church at Colossae, we've been studying how gently and in an encouraging manner he has been warning the Christians against false teaching. Whilst not knowing exactly what the nature of this teaching was, or this heresy was, we nevertheless can deduce some things from the letter itself, three things. Number one, it came, this false teaching, it appeared to come from within the church itself. Some people believe that the young Christians in Colossae were subject to pressures from outside to conform to the perhaps New Age thinking of the day. But certainly, whatever, it came from within the church and was affecting the church. It had, because Paul has written the letter, begun to affect the church. And as he has asked for the letter to be copied to the church at Laodicea, we have no doubt to believe that it was affecting that church as well. The second thing is, it doesn't seem to have been blatant error. perhaps blatant error when we come across it, such as denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, is for many Christians somewhat easy, or easier, to turn away from. It's so obvious. But isn't it true that so often the devil doesn't work that way? He insinuates himself quite close to the truth within churches, so that in some kind of way, people are deflected. They're deflected away from the truth, and we would believe that possibly here, Paul would have been more explicit about the problems within the church if in fact it had been blatant error. Maybe it was very subtle. Maybe it was just a little bit of withdrawal from the truth, bit by bit. The third thing is that this teaching claimed to add to their faith. In some way they were saying, you haven't got fullness. You're not complete. What you really must do is subject yourselves to these practices, these traditions and regulations. But whatever the nature of the heresy, it was affecting the church and deflecting them. And Paul, three times in chapter 2, we have been reminded, issued three warnings. Chapter 2, verse 4, let no one deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Chapter 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or what you do about new moon festivals, religious celebrations, and the like. And as we've noted, Paul, in the fourth chapter of this book, in verse 16, urged them to pass the letter on to Laodicea. It was important enough for him to be filled with anxiety about the effect of this subtle teaching, whatever it was, that was affecting the young Christians at Colossae. He then goes on to remind the Colossians that they're new people, a new creation, and that they are new people only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, they have died with Christ. And as we'll discuss again in chapter 3, verse 1, they have been raised with Christ. So we now come to the next section, verse 20 in chapter 2, where Paul expresses his concerns that this false teaching has apparently subtly worked its way into the life of the church. It's not as harsh an inquiry as he has made in some of his other letters. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world or the basic elements of the universe, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And he has already reminded them in verse 9 of chapter 2 that they have all the fullness they need in Christ. Verse 9, for in Christ, and this is an astonishing statement really, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Sometimes I feel we're perhaps tempted to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as two persons. He's the great healer and teacher and preacher, and he is the Son of God who was crucified on Calvary. But do we really think of him enough as very God, as the creator of the universe? Whether it's a blade of grass or a great star system or each beat of our heart, it is all sustained by the word of his power. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And he goes on to say to these Colossian Christians, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Why, having died to the world, do they try to step back out of this new life into the world to retain its teachings and practices and regulations when you have fullness in Christ? Paul is concerned to show that these teachings, which they have been perhaps falling prey to, have the appearance of wisdom, but are not really wisdom at all. Why is that? The world is a very religious place, is it not? The world is not a very Christian place, but it's a very religious place. Man almost universally has a desire to worship someone or something in all of his history. And for people, even in our post-Christian society, they perhaps say, well, I don't go to any established church, I'm not part of any institutional religion, I'm just a seeker after truth. But in actual fact, the state and condition of man is that he's not seeking after anything. He's lost, and he's dead, and he can't seek. It's God who does the seeking. But these teachings, this wisdom, this so-called wisdom, is false because it's based on some false premises. It's based, first of all, upon human commands and traditions, and is finite. Secondly, as human they are finite, and they will perish indeed when regarding the eating of foods and so forth, their very use is their consumption and destruction. They die. Do you not remember Mr. Alexander saying on more than one occasion, we will stand at the great day behind the grave of every human institution. So as the human commands and the traditional, they're finite. Thirdly, they use false asceticism. Self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, which lacks any value in restraining self-sensual indulgence. Using false asceticism in the treatment of the body, they subtly gratify the flesh. The church is redolent of the history of people who have imposed severe penalties on their body in order to try and bring them closer to God, none more so than Martin Luther. And they found that in a perverted sense, all it did was to gratify their feeling of the flesh. They were worshipping the flesh, as if the punishment of the flesh could get them closer to God. And this is one of the core issues in the problem of man's problem with sin. His attempt to control his body, his attempt to think himself through to God, his attempt to invent regulations and rules and systems and ceremonial. Why is it today that many people who have a sense of the religious attach themselves to churches which have a fairly extreme form of ceremonialism? Is it not because they're replacing the Creator with something that man has created, and it appeals to the sense and the sight rather than to faith? The fourth reason why these regulations are not wisdom is because rules and regulations are by their very essence selective. Do not handle, we read in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But how can we, the human being, remember all of the regulations and the rules? The Jews had many regulations and rules, and they carried on, and Orthodox Jews still do carry on and create rules and regulations and interpretations. And as our Lord said to them, made burdens too heavy for men to carry. The invention of rules and regulations and rubrics and practices becomes an endless treadmill, and it avoids the central and core issue. We fail in the keeping of rules and regulations. We forget. And we should remember that since Scripture says, the world by its wisdom knew not God, we should know, and Paul exhorts these people to know, in no way did you come to know God by the keeping of rules and regulations, so why do you go back in there? Why do you go back into that environment? Why do you try and keep rules and regulations that can do nothing for you? How can we please God? Has God not, through his grace, made foolish the wisdom of the world? False teaching not only was futile, but it put the Colossian Christians back on the road to slavery. We've referred to the treadmill. They had been released. They had died in Christ. A dead slave is no longer a slave. And the apostle declares several principles in the letter. First of all, they had freedom from the world in Jesus Christ. Did the false religion give them freedom from the world? The false teaching, as we've said, is essentially world religion. It has to do with sight, sense, and ceremonial. In other words, it has to do with man-word worship. And ultimately, is that not idolatry? We have a heavenly Lord that we've just been hearing about. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is seated in the heavenly realms. With him we have been set free from this world's ideas of religion. To trust in Christ and his death and resurrection is to live as those who no longer belong to the world. So we're free from the world. How about freedom from the law? False teaching teaches freedom from God's law by substituting other laws. In first century Christianity, it led to antinomianism. But they substituted God's law for other laws. And perhaps it's characteristic of the Orthodox churches that we have today that have come down through the centuries that one of their defining characteristics is their extreme ceremonialism, substituting other laws. But we should remember that Paul emphasizes in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. Paul reminds us, in fact, that God's law does not change and cannot be substituted. Our Lord himself said of the Jews on one occasion, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship of me is in vain, for they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. So they substitute God's law by man's law. Well, how about freedom from the flesh? Well, does not asceticism and mortification of the body inspire reverence and respect for those who are ascetic and who mortify the flesh? The apostle refers to this as will worship in the Authorized Version, or self-imposed worship, designed to an end and effectively as a substitute for the worship of God, with the worship of the satisfaction and the sacrifice of the human body. Well, these Colossian Christians were dead to the world and its principles, but they were also dead to the principles, to the issues raised in chapter 3, which we've just been discussing. The gross sins that had such a horror for the Jews and the Christians in the pagan society with which they were surrounded, sexual immorality and lust and so forth and so on. We all agree that these are terrible things, but let's look at verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And if we look further on in the chapter, by implication, the lack of grace is in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. The lack of those graces, they are sins. And what the Lord and what the apostle is saying is that with sexual immorality and all the gross things of which we have such horror, of rage and malice and speaking unkindly of one another and lack of compassion, they're all really sins off the same shelf. In God's eyes, we are to be dead to these, dead to the world and dead to the need for rubric and for ceremonial and ritual and law, but also dead to the practices of the world. But we know we're not. In Romans 7, 15. St. Paul states the problem probably in its most classical way. 7 verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has put the problem succinctly. Well then, if we're dead to the world, and we must be dead to sin, indwelling sin that's still with us, and if the world's rules and religions won't help us please God, what does? Paul goes on to give the answer in chapter 3. And what he's really saying is, don't focus your attention on yourself or on what you do. Don't focus your attention on man at all. Forget yourself. You're dead to the world, but you're alive to Jesus Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Verse 1. Fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What he's saying is, we inhabit a different universe. And this is a foundational principle. Not only are you dead to the world and its wisdom, you live in Christ, with him in the heavenly realms, and we have fullness in him. So if we're alive in Christ and we inhabit a different universe, what are the new principles of this new life? Well, there are two major sections that might be observed in chapter 3, which we read tonight. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, the apostle describes the relationship of the Christian and Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9 to 17, he describes the relationship between Christian and the church. Firstly, then, the Christian and Christ. And what is the great foundational principle which really answers all the objections that we have? It's grace. We have it in the opening words, chapter 3, we have been raised with Christ. We did not raise ourselves. We did not, through our own efforts, achieve anything. We have been born again. We have been raised to newness of life with our Lord Jesus Christ, or resurrected with him. And in this resurrection, we read in Ephesians 2 and 5, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. So the great foundational principle of how we live this new life is, we've got to realize, first of all, it's all of grace. We are here, we're in Christ, all of grace. It is not of our decision and therefore revocable. It is God's decision and therefore irrevocable by his grace. Colossian Christians, regulations don't work. They are irrelevant. What you must realize at the outset, you're creatures of grace. You've been made alive in Christ. You cannot alter yourself to make yourself acceptable to God. Because of his grace, we're made new creatures. Therefore, as you're in Christ, set your mind on things above. Your life is not a matter of searching or observing rules. It's a matter of realizing who you really are. And one of the most important questions I suppose we can ever ask ourselves is, who am I? If I'm someone who's just turned over a new leaf, I'm still me. If I'm someone who comes to church because my dad and mum did, I'm still me. Or my wife, or my husband, or because it's a nice thing to do on a Sunday, or because I like listening to nice sermons, I'm still me. But when we consider grace, and we've been redeemed by grace and plucked as brands from the burning by God's sovereign grace, and that we've been made alive in Christ by his sovereign grace, then if we want to live like that, we must remember who we really are. We are brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must set or fix or completely rest our minds continually on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, for that's where we really are. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Now, if we find it difficult to remember all the rules and regulations which don't work, don't we also find it difficult to remember continually who we are? And what the apostle is really saying here to us is, don't forget who you are. It's easy to forget. Keep your minds rested and fixed on who you are and where you are, seated with Christ, not on earthly things. In other words, maintain your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is what matters. Not only do we rest in Christ and look to him, but our life is hidden with Christ. It is a mystery. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't understand us. This new life seems dysfunctional to the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ on many, many occasions predicted and warned us that it will arouse enmity. The question has sometimes been asked by people who have lived in countries where oppression has been very much a feature of the life of Christians. They've been asking Christians in Western society, how much have you suffered? How much have you lost? How much have you sacrificed? And they sometimes can't understand the answer. And I ask myself the question, is part of the answer that we're not close enough to Christ to cause enmity with the world? What the world sees, it won't understand until it's revealed. And we have a promise that in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So our life is hidden in God. The world can't understand it. It is also secure if by his grace he has brought us into his kingdom, and if our life is hidden with Christ in him, it is secure, eternally secure. And Christ is our life. The life of God, therefore, is the life of the believer. Well, how then are we to live this new life? We still live in the world and we're still wretched men. How do we conform to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we've got to realize who we are. But then we come to the second part of this section. Verse 5, put to death. Not only realize who you are, but put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. The earthly nature still clings. And we must not only practice continually fixing our mind on Christ, but we must continually put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. I'm very grateful to Murdo, not only for giving me some of his headings, but also for the commentary by Dick Lucas on Colossians. One could have wished one had more time, but he says, this putting to death what belongs to the earthly nature must come after spirit-led self-examination. And St. Paul wouldn't have said it if it weren't true. We must continually examine ourselves. If we follow the rules and regulations of the world, we tend to look inside ourselves to try and find God. God is within you. God is the ground of your being. Bishop Robinson said that 30-odd years ago. But what the book teaches us is this, is that if we look inside ourselves when we're in Christ, all we see is our sin. We must look to Christ. But we must, through self-examination, find out what has to be put to death and what remains of the earthly nature. It'll be with us until we die. The apostle lists those sins of the flesh, of which we all have a horror. And we possibly say to ourselves, well, really, all these sexual sins and everything else, Christians, aren't they really past all that kind of thing? Well, are we? And would St. Paul have written it down quite so explicitly and enumerated in such a way if it weren't true, if it weren't so, or if it weren't a real risk and danger? And he says, put them to death. There are some principles involved in this, and some imperatives, and some incentives. Religion is indispensable from holiness. God has said to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Holiness, as has been said many times from the pulpit in this church, is not an option. Orthodox belief of itself won't do. We all pride ourselves on being orthodox, but what we intellectually assent to doesn't make us holy. It's only the life in Christ, as we struggle to remember who our Savior is and live in Him and mortify the sins of the flesh and continually confess our sins and live with Him, that we will find that the work of the Spirit, or that the Spirit is working in us. And God has promised that He will do that. Religion is inseparable from holiness. 2, the apostle is deliberately explicit about the extent of evil in the human heart. He has listed them, and he has listed them 3 times. 3, teaching is practical. If these issues weren't alive, they wouldn't be mentioned. They are mentioned, and we won't be free of them until death. And what are the imperatives and the incentives? Well, we have the promise, the incentive. Verse 4, we will appear with Christ in glory. But we also have a warning. Verse 6, because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. How often when we read the Old Testament do we read of God's plea to his children, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient people. How often do we read of his plea against their idolatry? And how often has he promised that if they did not obey him, that he would send them into exile? And it happened. Well, God's wrath against sin still exists. And his wrath is coming. God is not mocked. This section we're discussing, this concentrates on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's written for Christians. But as we've said before, the gross sins that we refer to, there are other things like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, or abusive language, as has been translated in some places. These come off the same shelf. These can be looked upon as blasphemy in God's eyes. And on these, the wrath of God is coming too. And we are answerable to God for these. And lack of compassion and lack of humility, aren't we answerable to God for these? We're not primarily answerable to each other, although we are taught in the letter by Peter to submit to one another. We are principally answerable to God. The second section in chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, describes the relationship between the Christian and the church. And the first sentence in this section is, do not lie to each other. That perhaps, we think, hardly needs saying. But I think it does need saying, for several reasons. Even in our post-Christian society, it hardly seems necessary to say it. One of the features of being involved in business is that if you are doing business or making an agreement in the United States or in the UK, by and large, if you come to a verbal agreement, it will be held. You shake hands on a deal in the US, by and large, you can expect that deal to be held. The lawyers might argue over the small print, but the deal will be held. But that's not true in the rest of the world. In our post-Christian society, some of the influences brought by the life of the church are still with us, and some of those blessings, those common graces, are still with us. But in some other parts of the world, lying is endemic. Cheating is absolutely endemic, even involving the lives of people. In first century society that Paul lived in, lying was part of life. Truth was relative. It's whatever suited the minute. But the apostle says to these new Christians, and he says to us, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. All our dealings must be characterized by truth with our fellow believers and with the world. As we read in Ephesians 4 and 15, speaking the truth in love, there can be no deception in the church. There can be no lying, which means there can be no allowing others to believe what is not the truth by just saying nothing. So all our dealings must be characterized by truth. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ has been described as the truth. Secondly, all divisions are abolished. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Whether it's a cultured Greek living in fellowship with a brutal Scythian or a formerly brutal Scythian or the Orthodox Jew with the Gentile or with the slave who is still a slave and a free man, no barrier of race or culture or creed, no elitism. The Lord abolishes all divisions. Notice the order in which things come. We can't have verse 11 before verse 1. We can't have the unity described in verse 11, where there is no Greek or Jew, unless we have unity in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. It's being in Christ comes first. And unity does not mean stitching together man-made institutions, as often as tried in church life today. The unity is there. Christ has created the unity. We're all born into the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all living stones being chiseled to live together. Painful as that from time to time may be, but God has promised He will do it. Relationship with Christ means a right relationship with others in that order. New relationships. The Christians in Colossae have to put off the old and put on the new. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive. Whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Are you impatient with that person? Well, don't be. Am I impatient with that person? Often. Well, don't be. Can't you remember how God says, I was patient with you, and I am always patient with you. Forgive as you've been forgiven. But not only has Christ got to come first with regard to this unity among the church, unity can only come when we love one another. Put on love. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love, the glue that holds it all together and characterizes our dealings with each other. If we deliberately set out to love one another, rather than imagining our feelings of falling in love with one another or liking one another or depending upon that, if we follow the command to love one another, then unity is possible. Without that love, which we are commanded to exercise, it isn't possible. Well, finally, how do we make it all happen? Three thoughts. Chapter 3, verse 13. Let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, after we love each other and after we are united, we're called to peace. Cracks cannot be papered over. This kind of love is real and lasting and thorough. This kind of peace is permanent. Secondly, let the word of God dwell richly in you. We used to pride ourselves in this country as being the land of the book. And we have this book, God's Word. We look to Christ and we obey His Word. We live by the Word. As a compass naturally points to north, so we should naturally exercise all our thoughts with regard to whatever situation we find ourselves in the light of Holy Scripture. Let the Word of God dwell richly. Read it, study it, pray over it, practice it, believe it. It has its own internal authority. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, I'd sooner defend a raging lion than defend Holy Scripture. Let the Word of God dwell richly. Is not one of the reasons that the church is so feeble in many parts of the world today, it is because they use the Bible, and in many churches that I visit for the Gideons, I'm struck by the fact that they use the Bible, and sometimes I wonder why, because they don't appear to believe it. Well, if we believe it, we will let it dwell in all its rich abundance within us, and we will obey it. And thirdly, do it all for Jesus Christ. We have been dead, buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized by our baptism. We have been raised with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We look to Him. We await, verse 4, His glory, because we will share it. Therefore, everything we do, we will do for Him. And at the end of the section, I think, in the right order, don't you? And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's easy to say, but is not giving thanks to God for His grace, for His word, for His great salvation, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the benefits of our family life, is not being thankful the antidote to all our spiritual ills? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the illumination of Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. We depend entirely, O Lord, upon Your grace and in the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Without You, we can do nothing. And so we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for the great salvation. We thank You for all the provision that You have made for us, and we bless You for all that's to come. And so, O Lord, we pray that You'll accept our thanks and praise with the forgiveness of our every sin, and that You'll part us and send us to our homes in safety. For we ask all of these things in the name of our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.